Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 1812. Galatians chapter 3, page 1812 in your pew Bible. Now, even though the text listed here is verses 10 to 14, I'm going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 3, and the reason for that is that for Paul, all the 14 verses are one thought. And so last Sunday evening, Mr. Luke Nideh did a great job of teaching us Paul's thoughts in verses 1 to 9. I'm going to pick up in 10, but I think for us, in order for us to be able to understand Paul's thought, which is so important, so critical to him, that we need to begin back in verse 1. So chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, let's open our hearts and minds to the reading of God's word. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is such an important text for all of those who find their faith in Christ. And it is such an important text for all those who might believe somehow that they, by their works, might find favor in your sight. It is a most important text for those who have not yet come to the realization of your love for them and the price that you paid for that love, the death of your Son, raising him from the dead, that we might have eternal life in you. Lord, wherever we are this morning, in that process, would you bend our wills to your own, because our wills are naturally bent toward our own deeds, toward our own works, toward our own righteousness. Not only would you bend our will to your own, would you set our hearts on fire this morning with love for you and for one another. We ask this in the one who has done this work for us that we receive by faith, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. Well, a pastor discovered one morning that the roads were blocked, and the only way that he could get to church was to skate on the river. That probably doesn't often happen in Augusta, but maybe in upstate New York or Montana or Canada, that might happen. And it happened to this particular pastor at this church. So he skated to church, and when he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified that their preacher should skate on the Sabbath. After the service, they had a meeting, and he explained that it was either skate or not show up for church. So finally, one of the elders asked him, well, did you enjoy it? To which he said, not really. And they said, well, I guess it's okay then. Now, that sounds ridiculous. And sometimes the kinds of laws that we put before one another are that ridiculous. We have those kinds of laws in our own country, you know. Amidst all of the wonderful laws that are put in place to help us live with one another, there are some rather cockeyed ordinances that remain to clutter up our law books. For example, in Amarillo, Texas, it is against the law to take a bath on Main Street during banking hours. In Portland, Oregon, it is illegal to wear roller skates in public restrooms, which sounds remarkably dangerous to me. In Halethorpe, Maryland, so all of you parents who have teenage children might be interested in this particular one. In Halethorpe, Maryland, a kiss lasting for more than a second is an illegal act. The list goes on and on. Suffice it to say that down through the history of mankind, we have been inclined to live by and to enforce the letter of the law, sometimes when that law is rather ridiculous. I say that to contrast it with the very issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this text this morning, which is not silly, which is not redundant, but as Paul believes, strikes at the very heart, cuts at the very heart of the gospel itself. And so he is very impassioned when he talks about it. And you have heard that if you've been listening to our sermons on Sunday night about Galatians. That this is a very important issue for Paul because the gospel itself is at stake. Not only were these false teachers that Paul is dealing with in Galatia adding to the gospel, they were also undermining the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship himself, saying that even you, Paul, you keep some of the Roman customs, so you're inconsistent in what you're teaching. These false teachers were promoting a gospel plus something else, in this case, mostly circumcision. The gospel is enough, faith is enough, but you need to add Jewish customs to it, like circumcision, to show that you're one of us. So the fact of the matter is, faith is not enough for these false teachers. They persuaded these new converts that while Paul had launched them off in a good direction and a good start by faith, they needed something more. It wasn't enough. They needed to adopt many of the Jewish customs like circumcision. So I want to make this clear in the beginning that Paul is not denigrating the law itself. Some want to read this passage and say, well, I guess it's okay then to do whatever we want to do. Paul addresses that clearly in Romans. The law has a clear biblical purpose in teaching and directing the believer. Or said differently, the law or works are never the means by which you and I find favor with God. Paul can say then in Romans that therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of the law. That's the purpose of the law. Not to save, but to help us in our journey after we're saved, after we come to faith in Christ. The law helps us live the Christian life. Now, having corrected Peter in chapter 2, Paul unveils this idea of justification by faith in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3. But in order to understand his line of thinking in our passage this morning, I want to place it in the context of the full passage that I read this morning. In other words, in the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, Paul is asking questions. Luke went through those questions last Sunday night. Let me just refresh your memory. Paul is asking this question: how, Galatians, did you receive the blessings of the covenant? How did you receive the promises of the covenant? The blessing of Abraham that might come to the Gentiles. How did you gain that acceptance with God? And Paul says, of course. Obviously, it was faith. That's what he's saying in verses 1 to 5. This paragraph governs the next two, verses 6 to 9, and then our passage this morning, verses 10 to 14. Where Paul is going to lay out systematically, first in verses 6 to 9, the positive aspects of justification by faith. And then in verses 10 to 14, he's going to lay out the negative aspects of justification by the law. Why it doesn't work, why it's a problem, and why he needs to address it. So Paul addresses these questions. Who are the people that God accepts? And on what basis does God accept them? Is it the law or is it faith? So in verses 6 to 9, Paul supports the gospel idea that believers are justified by faith, and he does it by using the Old Testament. He says it's always been so. There has never been another way to find favor with God apart from faith. And in order to do that, he says, consider Abraham. He is the man of faith. He believed. He trusted in God. And so he becomes the example for us that Paul uses over and over and over again in his letters. There's never been any other way to receive the covenant blessings. There's never been any other way to receive the new birth. There's never been any other way to have a right standing before God but by faith. It always has been the way of God, and it always will be the way of God. And these false teachers are trying to accuse Paul of bringing a new teaching into the church. And Paul's saying, it's not new. It's always been there. Since Abraham, relationship with God has always been based on faith. It has been so from the beginning. So having made his case for justification through faith, now Paul turns his attention to law and works and explains why the law cannot save a person. And again, he retreats to the Old Testament to make his case. What is the problem with the law? Well, Paul claims that if you're going to rely, he says this in verse 10, if you're going to rely on keeping the law, then you are automatically under a curse. And he takes that from Moses in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, as a basis for his claim. So Paul is saying, far from being a blessing, the law actually brings you underneath a curse. And you Galatians cannot keep only circumcision or a few other laws that you find helpful. If you're going to keep the law, Galatians, and us, you must keep all of the law. Perfectly, every single one of them. So the problem with the law is that it must be kept in toto, perfectly. And since no one is able to keep it perfectly, it ends up actually condemning us before the Lord God. So justification by observing the law is impossible. That's Paul's point. The apostle is laying out his case. Either you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or else you're under the curse of the law. Those are the only two options. grace through faith in Christ alone, or you're under the curse of the law because you cannot keep the law. I have a quote here from Martin Luther. Now, if you went to the McKnight lectures this morning, I reached over to Julie and I said I didn't know what John Barrett was going to talk about, but John and I are having a love feast of Martin Luther today on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But the reason is because, perhaps better than any of the other reformers, Martin Luther understood experientially what it was like to trust in your own works and fail at that over and over and over again, finally to have the scales lifted from his eyes and to realize that the only way he could be justified was through faith in Christ. Was this article important to him? Listen, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and the Church of God would not last 1 hour without it. It is the Master and Prince, the Lord and Ruler, and the Judge over all kinds of doctrines. Did Martin Luther get it right? Did he understand the futility of thinking that he could somehow obey the law perfectly? And then he would be righteous before God. Yes, he did. I think Martin Luther not only read Paul as God began to unfold these new truths into his heart, but I think he read James as well, despite some of the things he wrote about James. Listen to James in James chapter 2. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now here's the key. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, James just nails the coffin shut right there on justification by works. Because he is saying that you have to keep every single one of them and you have to keep every single law perfectly. And you and I both know experientially that that's impossible. And so Paul says that cannot be the way by which we are saved. That is precisely why those who rely on the law are under a curse. It's not a new birth. It's not a conversion. It's not eternal life. It's judgment if you're going to depend on your works for salvation. Paul continues his defense against works as a basis of justification by using a positive example out of the prophet Habakkuk in 2 Verse 4, he says, the just shall live by faith. Or the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is making his argument that if the just or the righteous live by faith, they cannot be justified by obedience to the law. They're mutually exclusive one from another. Here's the problem with the law. Have you ever felt like you couldn't measure up? You ever felt that you strive to make the grade at school or at work or in your family, but it just doesn't seem to work? Have you ever felt if you could only have a longer, better, deeper, richer, quiet time with the Lord, then finally he would accept you, he would love you? That somehow you could do something better that would make God love you. You ever felt that disconnect? That's how Luther felt. Before the scales fell off of his eyes, that's exactly how he felt. Well, that's the problem with the law. What about the penalty of the law? The law brings condemnation. The law brings judgment. The law brings death. The law brings curse, not life. God is all about life for his people. So listen to Moses as he outlines the penalty for disobedience. And again, Paul is just driving home this issue that you cannot depend upon works for your salvation. So this passage that he quotes in verse 10, Deuteronomy 27, 26, Paul says this, "Cursed is anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." That's the way you confirm them, is that you do them, all of them, perfectly. Now, what if that doesn't happen? Well, here's what Moses says later on in that chapter in verse 45. He says, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you." Can you see now, in part, why Paul is so exercised over these false teachers who are leading these believers away from the gospel and to another gospel that he says that is not a gospel at all? Again, Paul is not saying that the law has no value in the Christian life, nor am I. Paul is saying that works cannot be the grounds for that justification. Now, to give equal time, I have my John Calvin quote. And John's quote has to do with the three uses of the law, and this is important because the law is valuable to the believer. The first use of the law was like a mirror. So those who are self-righteous look in that mirror, they see who they actually are, and hopefully the law in that sense will drive them to Christ. That's the first use of the law. The second use is for the lawless, those who think grace abounds. I can do whatever I want, doesn't matter. For the lawless, it is to fear the inevitable outcome of their rebellion, and in that so flee to Christ. And then thirdly, to the life of the believer, Calvin says, the law is a constant stimulus pricking us forward as we are burdened with the weight of our flesh, as we are burdened with the weight of our sin. It is pointing us always to Christ. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism put it so nicely when they answered this question: why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Question 115. It's a great question. If you're justified by faith, then what's the big deal with keeping the Ten Commandments or any of the laws of God? Here's the answer: that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and the righteousness in Christ. That's what the law does. That's why it's preached to us. That's why we're to obey it. It's part of our sanctification. It's part of our growing in Christ. It's part of our maturity. So the law has a particular purpose for us. The psalmist has wonderful things to say about the value and the virtue of the law. In Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Why? Because it refreshes the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. Why? Because it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant because they give light to our eyes so we can see more clearly. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. By them, the psalmist says, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What is this reward that you receive? Obey the Lord's command, and it will go well with you. If you do what God asks you to do in His Word, it will go well with you. Now, that doesn't mean you won't have disappointments. That doesn't mean you will not have tragedies. That does not mean that all your relationships will be wonderful. What it does mean is that as you move through life and as you go through all of those circumstances of life, the Redeemer will be with you and will be walking with you through every event of your life. So it's obey the Lord's commands and it will go well with you, not obey the Lord's command and you will be saved. Faith and works can live in the same household, as James tells us, but only as faith is a recognition of my inability to do it on my own. To do what? To make myself right before God. That I'm willing. Faith means I'm willing to surrender my weak attempts at earning His love, at earning His acceptance, and receiving by faith the free gift of salvation. Again, Martin Luther. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and this statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. He got it. Became clear to Martin Luther. So we have the penalty of sin, and we have the problem of sin, but Paul gives us the promise of the gospel here in these passages. So here's what we've learned so far. In the first paragraph, in verses 1-5, Paul is asking the Galatians the question, how did it happen for you? How did you come to faith? How did you access the promises of God that were promised to Abraham? And he says, obviously, it was by faith that you received those promises. And in 6-9, he supports his argument positively from the Old Testament, saying that it has always been that way. From the day of Abraham, from the time of Abraham, the Bible has said that it is by belief, it is by faith, it is by trusting in God that you are counted as righteous, not by your works. And then in these last verses, 10-13 and 14, Paul supports his argument negatively from the Old Testament by saying we cannot keep the law, therefore the law is a curse. And yet the just shall live by faith, not by obedience to the law, but by faith. Now this intentionally misguided counsel that was given to the Galatians by these false teachers is what has the apostle so exercised and so upset. So what Paul does in these last two verses, 13 and 14, is he connects this curse that Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy, and he connects that with the cross. Now, in the Old Testament, crucifixion was not something the Jewish people practiced, but what they did do is once someone had been executed, oftentimes they would place the person after they had been executed on a tree, on a cross, or not on a cross, but on a piece of wood as an example. Now, what Paul does is he takes this idea of the crucifixion in the New Testament that Christ died on a cross, and he connects that to the curse and says that what Christ did for us when he died on the cross was to take that curse upon himself so that we would not have that curse, so that we would not fall underneath that curse. Now, the answer to that is, the question is, how do you access that? How do you access what God has done for us in Christ? Well, you access it by faith, by trusting, by believing. And what God has done for you and for me in the cross, in Christ. So in verse 13, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And why? Because God is holy. God cannot be in the presence of sin. Paul's already made the case. You and I are sinful. We cannot keep the law. We need a mediator. We need to be redeemed. And so he tells us in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us by becoming that curse for us on the cross. There is no other way to find favor with God but through that cross and through faith in that Savior. Christ became a curse for us, removing the curse so that we could be justified by faith and we could become Abraham's sons and daughters. We are not Abraham's sons and daughters because we are circumcised. We are not Abraham's sons and daughters because we are Jews. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters because we believe the same thing that Abraham believed, and that is that God would be his Savior. And he did that eventually through his son, Jesus. Again, Martin Luther. You, Christ, are my sin and my curse. Or rather, I am your sin and your curse, your death, your wrath of God, your hell. You, on the other hand, are my righteousness, my blessing, my life, my grace of God, my heaven. It finally came to Martin Luther. I need no other. I need no other plea. It is enough for me that Christ has died for me. You know, my prayer this morning is that that is true for you. That if you are a believer in Christ this morning, that you truly understand the scales have been removed from your eyes and you understand that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that you're saved. And that you're not going to throw the law out the window, but that you're going to use the law. The law is going to help you to live the Christian life. Because we still sin. And the law helps us see that, helps us move forward in our Christian life. If this is not your faith, and I hope this morning, I pray this morning, that Paul's impassioned plea will strike your heart, and that God, through his Holy Spirit, will bend your will, which has perhaps been about you, to him. If you want to talk about that bending of that will, we would love to have that conversation with you. Many of you have read the book, or some of the book, saw the movie, or the musical, Les Mis, written by Victor Hugo. The story begins with this vagabond who has been released from prison. He's in this town, and he's pretty destitute. He's pointed by others to a place where he might find refuge. He goes to this house, he knocks on the door. Happens to be the house of the bishop in the town, who invites him in and spends time with him. They feed him, give him some additional clothes. They settle down for the night. While they were having dinner, Jean Valjean noticed that there was a lot of silver in the silver cabinet. During the night, he gets up, he takes his knapsack, he fills his knapsack with the silver. The clanging together of the silver awakens the bishop. He comes into the room, Valjean hits him over the head with a piece of the silver, knocks him out unconscious, and leaves. Well, the bishop is okay. The next morning, he and his wife are talking about what happened the night before. Knock comes on the door. The authorities appear with the stolen silver and with Valjean, who is in chains. And the bishop looks at Valjean and he says, "I am very angry with you, Jean Valjean. Didn't he tell you he was our guest?" he says to the authorities. They said, "Oh yes, he did tell us that. We found this silver that he claims you gave him." Valjean, standing in his shame, the bishop says, "Well, of course I gave it to him. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? The two candlesticks are worth at least 2,000 francs. Why didn't you take the candlesticks, Valjean?" The authority said, "So he was telling the truth?" And the bishop said, "Yes. Yes, of course. Thank you for bringing him back." So the authorities leave. It's just the bishop and Jean Valjean. And he has this hood over his face, hiding his guilt and his shame. And the bishop peels that hood back, looks him straight in the eye and says, "Don't forget. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget that you promised to become a new man." In his shame, Valjean agrees, but he asks this question. And this is a question that all of us ask at some point in our life. "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you showing me this kindness, God? Why are you showing me this kindness, Bishop?" The bishop places his hand on Valjean's shoulders as if to bless him, and he says this to him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. Now, I give you back to God." Friends, this is our story this morning. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has bought back our soul and given it to the Father. He has ransomed us, and now we are his. That is the story that Paul is laboring to share with these believers in Galatia, and that he's laboring to share with us this morning, that you and I are justified freely by this grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing story, this redemptive story of from the time of Abraham to the present. The story of your redemptive love being set upon your people that can only be received by faith. Father, I pray this morning that you would keep us from drifting into a salvation by works, that somehow we can be accepted and loved any more than we have been in your Son Jesus by what we do. Free us, like you did Martin Luther, from those chains of believing that we can make ourselves right with you by what we do. May we love the law, those of us who are yours. We love the law because it teaches us and it trains us in how to love you more deeply. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. We pray that you'll make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.